Father, this morning we're completely dependent upon you to take the word and make it bread, to allow your people to be fed, instructed, inspired, and challenged. And so we pray for both the one who speaks and all who listen. Together may we be yielded to you, O Lord, and may our ears be attuned to your voice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Even a casual reading of the New Testament reveals very clearly that the first Christians were almost all Jews. These are Jews who had come to accept Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior, and their Lord. As Jews, they knew a lot about the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Jews, they knew something about His will for His people. He understood that He had a will for the people, that there were appropriate ways to live and some that were inappropriate. They understood that. As Jews, they also had some understanding of His purpose, one day to bring into the world a deliverer, a descendant of David, who would bring blessing to all of the families of the earth. They also had the weekly observant of the Sabbath. This was what set Jews apart, at least most obviously, from the surrounding pagan nations. What they believed was one thing, but they acted differently than other people, particularly on the Sabbath. Now, when we move from there to the New Testament, we find a very strange thing. As the church began to grow off Jewish soil, and more Gentiles came into the faith. The Gentiles did not know anything about the Sabbath. This was not a part of their experience at all. And one of the striking things is, nowhere do you have the apostles, as they preached to Gentile people, saying to them, "Now there's one practice we want to recommend to you, and that's the observance of the Sabbath." Nowhere does that occur. Not even once. Isn't that odd? Isn't it odd that they did not try to set aside a particular day for worship? But that's the truth. You see, for an American, or anybody, I suppose, raised in even nominally Christian lands, the connection between the Christian faith and church and Sunday is inextricably bound together. You can't even think of the church without thinking of Sunday. Worship takes place on Sunday. Now, you may worship at other times, but Sunday is the day of worship. And it seems so right to us and so clear. And for many generations, even centuries, there has been a good deal of cultural support for that idea, even among the unbelieving peoples. It is much less so today, as I'm sure you will realize. Now, it's true that in New Testament times that the Greeks and the Jews had already come to divide time into weeks of 7 days. In fact, that existed a great while before the New Testament era. So the Christians were accustomed to the same kind of week as the Jews, except there was no reference to observing the Sabbath. And of course, in the Roman world, there was no religious day out of the seven. Again, that was common to the heritage of the Jews, but it wasn't to the Gentile Christians. So the Christian church existed for 300 years without a commonly recognized day of worship. Now that surprises people. You see, they had a 7-day week, and they had a 7-day work week in the Roman Empire. There wasn't any day of rest. The Romans knew nothing about a day of rest. Neither did the Greeks. They didn't have a day of rest. Now, the Jews had. But interestingly enough, the Jews never tried to encourage other people to do this. They recognized it as a special mark of their own faith. And even after the Jews were driven out of their land and settled in small communities throughout the Gentile world, they continued to observe it as best they could, even though they were separated from the temple and from many of the accoutrements of worship as they had come to understand it. Yet they still observed the Sabbath as a day of rest. But it has no counterpart in the Gentile world. If you were a slave in the Gentile world, and remember 80% of the population were technically slaves, you would work 7 days a week. And none of those days were days of worship. Now it's true that the Romans did from time to time have pagan religious festivals, but they weren't on a weekly basis. They only came in frequently. And they were usually times for debauchery and very little worship as a Christian certainly would want to define it. And yet, here is the odd thing about it. 300 years goes by, and nowhere do you have any Christian, none of the apostles, as they went about establishing the church, bringing people to faith in Christ, ever seem to say to them, well, now, you really ought to have a day of worship on Sunday. It would have been unthinkable. It wouldn't have fit into the lifestyle. That's just not the kind of world they lived in. Many of the Christians were poor people. They weren't all from the upper echelons, though there were some people like that. But they simply were not accustomed to the idea at all, and there's no evidence whatever that the Christians of the first 300 years made any effort to try to convince anybody that that was an essential part of the Christian faith. Now, that's strange, isn't it? When you stop and think about it, you see, we're talking about when the church was young. And I said to you some weeks ago when we began this series that when the church was young, the church was so different from what it is today, we'd hardly recognize, because it was a church that didn't have any Sunday, at least as a recognized day of worship. Now, we do know from the Acts of the Apostles that the first Christians, who were Jews, continued to worship in the synagogues and in the temple, if they were near Jerusalem, on the Sabbath. They continued for a considerable length of time after they became Christians. They also met the first day of the week on Sunday in people's homes. Now, it was a work day. And just as the Jews before had to work on the Sabbath when they were scattered about among the pagan nations of the world, so the Christians had to go to work on Sunday. They were not free to take the morning for divine services or anything of the sort. They often met very early in the morning, not because they were early risers, but because there was no other time. Or else they would have to meet late at night on Sunday evening, because the whole of the day was given over to the work. And it never seemed to occur to them that there was anything odd about that. It certainly would to us. What would you think if I scheduled our Sunday morning service at 5 a.m.? Well, since it's St. Paul's, I probably have to schedule it for 4 a.m. because our services are a bit longer than other churches. Or said to you, we're going to meet at 10 at night. You'd understand it once if it were a work day. If you had to get up, do all you have to do every day to get ready for work, do the work, come home, refresh yourself in whatever way you can, and then have some time together with other believers, you'd understand it once. But you see, that would be very strange for us. It's never been a part of our understanding or our experience. In Christians' minds, Sunday and service are inextricably linked together. Worship on Sunday. Now, they didn't want to use the name Sunday because that was a day in honor of the sun and was itself a pagan recognition, even though it was not a religious day and was not observed as a religious day. So they called it the Lord's Day. But that was a day, again, like any other day in the week for those people. Now, that's the way it was for 300 years. In the year 321, everything changed. First place, the emperor Constantine became a Christian. He really did become a Christian. He had a striking conversion. And with that, he made a lot of changes. And one of the changes he made in the year 321 was to proclaim Sunday to be a day of rest for the entire empire. In fact, He forbade any work on that day. Now, he did specifically excuse farmers because their work depended on the weather and on seasons. But everyone else was not allowed to work on Sunday. Now, by no means was the whole empire Christian. Far from it. Do you know that the fact that you and I have Sunday off goes back to the action of Constantine? Because before that, nobody had a day off. A day every week? Unthinkable. The very idea that you would have a day off was tied in with one of the fruits of the gospel, strangely enough. And until very recent times, it has been true in other parts of the world, relatively untouched by the Christian faith, they still work 7 days a week. So he decreed that it was to be a day of worship, and it was to be a day of rest. It's interesting. Nobody else did. The emperor did. It was the secular state that enforced it, not the church. And that's the way it was for quite a long time. You and I in the United States are heirs to two traditions in reference to this topic. Two important traditions, and they conflict. You see, nobody in the early church, none of the apostles, if you read the New Testament, ever seemed to pass on the Sabbath observance to the Christians. It's not enjoined at all. Isn't that interesting? When you read all of what the scripture has to say about the expansion of the church, about the preaching of the gospel, the establishing of churches, nowhere is it suggested that this should be done on Saturday. In fact, St. Paul says the exact opposite. I'm reading from the 14th chapter of Romans, where Paul says this: "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord." And then he goes on and applies the same principle to eating meat. If you decide to eat meat, well, there's nothing wrong with that. You can do that as unto the Lord. If you decide not to eat meat, well, there's nothing wrong with that too. Let everyone be fully persuaded. Now, that's unthinkable for a Jew to write that. A Jew would have said, yes, there is one day in seven that is special. Paul never said that. Never, ever said that. Nor do any of the other apostles. Sabbath observance was not passed on in the church. In fact, it's not ever mentioned in any record we have until you get to the 8th century. And then there's an obscure reference to somebody who thought maybe, just maybe, Sunday was the equivalent of the Jewish Sabbath. Never seemed to occur to anybody until then. Then when the Protestant reformers came along, they rejected it totally. They said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because the Sabbath commandment had to do with ceremonial law. And that part of the law, Jesus rejected. But one of the traditions that has come down to us came through, or as the result of, a man by the name of Nicholas Bowen. And he wrote a book called The True Doctrine of the Sabbath. He wrote it in the year 1595, and it made a profound impression. And in the next 100 years, there are around 150 books extant on this same subject, all of them stimulated by the thinking of this man. And he made a very bold move. He equated the Jewish Sabbath with the Christian Sunday. He said they're the same. One day later, but they're the same. Now, that was very keenly disputed. There were people who agreed with him, and there were those who did not agree with him. Some of the people who agreed with him were the Puritans in England. They agreed with him. And when the Puritans came to New England and gained control of the government, they passed some laws. Close your stores on Sunday. No rowdy behavior on Sunday. They're called blue laws. Until very recently, They have been on the books in New England. And they came through the Puritan influence in this country that came out of an equation between the Sabbath and Sunday. And when they had the power to do it, they enforced it upon everybody. Now, there were by no means in early colonial America was everyone a Christian. By no means. And yet the law extended to everyone. And there were certain things that could not be done on Sunday. Well, that's one tradition. Not only were stores forbidden to be open, there were certain kinds of things that you had to do or not do on that day. Now, my memory reaches back far enough that in the culture in which I grew up, there was a difference between Sunday and other days. Okay? Now, I mercifully grew up in a home that was relatively free from rules. We were not a legalistic kind of a family. But there were a few non-negotiables in our family. And those were just that, non-negotiable, no sense even talking about them. One of them was church attendance, okay? Didn't matter whether we liked it or not. If we were alive, we were expected to be in church on Sunday, and we would never occur to us to ask our parents to be exempt from that particular obligation. But that was a family rule. And yet, there were things that we didn't do on Sunday. My mother, her whole life, would never buy anything in a store on Sunday. She'd always plan on Saturday to have whatever was needed for Sunday, or else we didn't have it and didn't use it. I remember that we were allowed to play, but not noisily. All right? We could swim, but not in a public place. We had to go to some remote place where there were not any people. You see, that's part of that tradition that has come down through the Puritan influence in this country. But now there's another tradition that has also influenced the way in which people look at and think about these things. I can hardly call it a tradition because it's not that old. But it came about largely through the study of the life of Jesus and his teachings. And people began to notice something they'd never noticed before. They began to notice that whenever Jesus talks about the Sabbath, it's almost always in a very critical way in terms of the observance of the Jewish people. In the passage where he healed a person on the Sabbath, and people were absolutely shocked at such a thing. Imagine, Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath, and Jesus said, yes. He said, if you had a cow and it fell in a ditch, wouldn't you lift it out on the Sabbath? Absolutely not, they said. Well, he said, I would. Okay. And went on to say that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, Jesus rejected the interpretation of the Sabbath as it was customarily observed in his day. Because what was intended to be a merciful law that granted a cessation of labor, a joy, a delight, became a horror. Because it was all governed by rules and regulations and all kinds of things, and the joy was squeezed out of it. The Sabbath was a dreary day for them. And that's not the way Jesus said it was supposed to be. Remember, one of the charges against Jesus was that he broke the Sabbath. Another time, his disciples are picking corn. I mean, they're just hungry, you know. They're picking corn on the Sabbath. And people were outraged. And then Jesus said, haven't you read the Bible? Don't you know that there was a time when David and his soldiers went into the holy place and took the showbread right off the altar and ate it? They were horrified. Of course, they did know that. I mean, they remembered the story, but they couldn't see why they were not struck dead for doing such a terrible thing. You see, what Jesus was saying was the legalistic way of imposing from the top down is not God's way. It's not God's way. And so, these people did not accept that teaching, that the Sabbath is carried over into Sunday observance. Not at all. And if you look at it biblically, they are the ones that would have to be judged correct. You cannot say that the success of the early church, the rapid spread of the church, the conversion of multitudes depended upon their Sunday observance, because it didn't. That absolutely ignores the total evidence of the first three centuries. It didn't depend upon that. They didn't have their own day. Oh yes, the Christians got together on the first day of the week, but it was a work day. You see, what they didn't have was a recognized holy day. It wasn't recognized by the Roman government for 300 years. It wasn't recognized at all. It was just an ordinary day like any other day. And the church flourished in that kind of an environment. What about ourselves? What about today? Well, 200 years ago, when they passed the blue laws forbidding the opening of stores and the doing of business on the Lord's Day, they couldn't have done it had there not been a preponderance of conviction in favor of it. After all, it was a democracy back then, even as it is now. It had to be voted, and it would never have been voted had there not been a majority of people that agreed with it. Well, that is, at least in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. But there were some who didn't agree with it. One of them was Roger Williams. He was very unhappy by the terrible legalism he perceived to be in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He said, "I'm getting out of here." And he headed south and came to Rhode Island and founded Providence and the Rhode Island Plantation, or Rhode Island and the Providence Plantation. And that was a place of religious liberty. You see, because it began to be recognized, something sinister happens when the church or any other religious group takes over the laws and enforces them. I want to say something about our history. I believe the separation of church and state is a God-inspired concept. God never visions, the scripture nowhere envisions a theocracy until you get to the kingdom of God. Terrible things happen when the church gains ascendancy over the state. It corrupts the church and it destroys the integrity of the state. Challenge me if you will. Anywhere in the world has it ever worked? Did it work in Rome? Does it work in England? Did it work in Scandinavia and Germany with the establishment of the Lutheran Church? No, it didn't. The church eventually came to reflect society. Absolutely reflected it. Impossible to change it because it's indistinguishably connected with the society. Couldn't stand apart from it because it's one with it. God never envisioned a state in which the church was sovereign. And there are a group of people today, very well-minded people, I'm sure, very sincere in their faith, who want very much and argue for very much and say they're going to gain one day a Christian nation here. Well, if they mean by that the sovereignty of the church over the state, God forbid. Look what's happened to Iran. There you have an example of it, where you have Islamic control of all the channels of government. And what do you have? Repression. What do you have? Domination by the mullahs. Control from the top down. Murder in the name of the state and in the name of God. It's never been any different than that. That's not what Christian America should be or ever was. You see, if you look at the scripture, you find out that the Christians did not expect the government to buttress the church. They just didn't expect it and didn't ask for it. Remember, the church was born into an alien environment. Actually always been in an alien environment. But it's much more difficult when you have the church exercising dominance over the state. You see, God describes three sovereignties in the scripture. One for the family, and he has an order for the family. Another one for the church. He has an order for the church. Another one for the state. He has an order for the state. And they're not the same. They're not the same. A Christian nation would only occur if you had the preponderance of the population being Christian. Do you know if every senator and congressman in Washington were a born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit Christian? It would not be well for them to pass a law closing all the stores on Sunday. It wouldn't be well at all. Or to enforce people to go to church. Why? Because, you see, that's just not God's way. God does not coerce. God does not force. He doesn't take over and make you conform. That's what the Pharisees were trying to get people to do. Go through the motions. You see, the moral law was never abrogated. But the ceremonial law was abrogated. And Jesus constantly violated it on every turn. And they hated him for it. And he was crucified, one of the reasons, because of his violation of the things that they made ultimate, that God didn't make ultimate. People, stop worrying about prayer in the schools, for Pete's sake. It never did any good. The kind of prayer you could have in American schools today would be a prayer to a vague deity somewhere, somehow. Right? It's not Christian prayer. You see, we don't believe in just God. We believe in the God who has revealed himself finally and fully through his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't worry about anything happening as a result of the lack of prayer in schools. You don't need the state to buttress the ministry of the church. It's the home and the church that are supposed to provide those things. That's where God has placed those responsibilities. It's not the responsibility of the state. If the state can maintain an environment in which the free exercise of religion can go on, that's the best it can do, and that's all it should do. Now, abortion is another matter. Why? That's moral law. And abortion is murder. Absolute murder. And it's a massive attack on the image of God. And it's wicked and evil. When I hear women standing up and say, but it's my body. I have a right to do with my body. Yes, you can do with your body what you want, but stop touching the body of the child. You have no right over that. The point of your freedom ends at the point of sexual intercourse. It ends. Once there's another body in there, don't you attack that in the name of your freedom or anything else. That's wicked. And it's evil. And it's for the church to say so too. So you see, that's a different kind of thing. Flag burning? Oh well. Abortion? Absolutely. That's critical. The nation will not go down the drain on the basis of flag burning. It could go down the drain on the basis of abortion. So you see what we're talking about here. How does a Christian relate to the state? What do we expect of the state? The most the government can do and should do is maintain an environment in which people can worship God freely and choose not to worship if they want to. I wouldn't be in favor of reinstituting the blue laws. That's not God's way. We don't take our beliefs and force them on other people. St. Paul said, no, the way I do the gospel, he says, I simply make it as clear as I can. I commend it to the conscience of every man before God. And that's where I leave it. Don't coerce, he says, I don't coerce. I don't water it down. I don't tamper with God's word. I just declare it. And those who, by the Holy Spirit, are led to accept and receive and understand, well, then it's their task to sanctify the day. You see, you're a priesthood unto God. And the day becomes holy if you choose to sanctify it. You can be in church on Sunday and live for the devil all the rest of the time. Do you think that's of any value? Absolutely not. You see, that was the problem in Israel. The external, perfunctory performance of external rules and commands. And that's not what it is, Paul says. In fact, isn't it interesting? In Colossians, he looks upon this whole preoccupation with special days and months and seasons as being a backsliding, a sliding back into bondage. Let me read from Colossians what was our epistle today. This is Colossians 2 at 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Let no one judge you about that. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You see, the bottom line of worship is relating to the true God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a relationship, a coming together. You sanctify the day by your attitude and your heart's desire. I mean, if you'd rather be on the golf course, well, you'd probably better be on the golf course. It'll do more for you. I tell people, don't give more than your love for the Lord would justify. If you don't want to, well, don't. Because you see, God does judge the motive. That's what we mean when we started this service. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. He knows us through and through. Don't try to get by with external performance. It'll never work with God. When you sit down at a meal, it's your privilege to bless the food. What does that mean? That means you sanctify it. You set it apart. You acknowledge that it comes from God, and you offer Him thanks for it. And that becomes a holy meal, ever as much sacred as the communion at the altar. The same thing. The communion at the altar is something we do collectively, but reminds us that all of the meals of the week should be holy communion with God presiding as host at our family table. You're the one that will set the day apart. Don't worry about the state or the world. Today we live in a world where the day of Sunday is given over to recreation and fun for a lot of people. Some regard that as terribly calamitous. I don't really regard it as terribly calamitous. Better doing that than all sorts of other things that they could be doing. Maybe it's because what we do in church doesn't have as much fun to it, that they'd rather be there. If that's the case, that's our fault. That's our fault. So you see, dear people, the fact that the early church did not have for 300 years a day that it could call its own didn't inhibit its growth one bit. People went to work, but they also found time to meet in homes, to break bread, to offer their prayers, and to worship God. Is it the same today? Are we better off because we have a whole day? Maybe. I'm not sure. When the church was very young, didn't have any buildings, didn't seem to miss them. When the church was very young, didn't have any denominations. They all understood, even as they said in the creed, Sunday after Sunday, we believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. They weren't divided up into groups, rival with one another. When the church was young, it had no New Testament. And yet they weren't inhibited in preaching the gospel because the gospel's found in the Old Testament. And they simply told what God said He was going to do. Then they showed in Jesus He'd done exactly what He said He would do. Then He called people to respond to it. Didn't have any New Testament to preach. And when the church was young, it had no professional clergy. Think of it. No professional clergy at all. The apostles were never clergy in any kind of conventional sense. You say, well, they were set apart. So are you set apart. What was it Jesus said in that upper room? He said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. that was spoken to 10 men, but he meant to speak it to you and to me. In the same way he was sent by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, he wants to send us. You're under a call of God. You're under a commission of God. And when the church was young, it had no recognized holy day. Perhaps they recognized that God was present with them wherever they met, one or two in his name. And that it was up to them to sanctify the place, the home, the catacomb, a cave, down by the riverside, wherever they met. It was up to them to sanctify the place. It was up to them to sanctify the time. Might have been before daybreak. That's the only time they could get together. Or into the night, because they had to work all day long. But they understood they were the ones that sanctified the time. And in those days, the church grew and multiplied and increased. So that someone could say, they turned the world upside down. Dear people, with all that we have, wouldn't you think we could turn the world right side up? Let's pray.